Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 23. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elalah, Sebam, Nebo, and beyond, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, your sin will find you out. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Can remember one of the, I'm going to say it's my first college buddy who got married. And what happened is, what was going to happen in the future too, when I had other college friends get married, is everybody gathers back together and travels out to the wedding. This was our first one. We were real excited for our friend, and mostly what we were excited about was just hanging out with them for a while, catching up, what's going on, what are you thinking, how are you feeling? And so we decided that the best way to do that, let's just go to some event, any event, where we can talk. And so our friend who was getting married said, my brother has a football game, a high school football game. Let's go see it. Thinking, all right, not terribly interested in the high school football game, but it would be a great place to hang out and talk. So on our way to the game, we get lost. It was an away game, and we get lost. And as we go on, we get more and more lost, till at some point in the drive, my friend who is getting married is so frustrated with himself for getting lost that he slams the steering wheel and shouts, I will never get lost again. At which time we laughed just like you did, except maybe a little harder because we thought it was pretty entertaining. And it mostly what it is, right, is it's an outrageous statement. Right? Who can say they'll never get lost again? No one plans for it. But actually, as Christians, as believers, what we say is, it's true. We can, if we will humbly submit to where He leads, we can, by His grace and power, never get lost again. That when we say God leads, we believe it. That God is our guide. That if we'll listen, He'll move us. This annual focus, we talk about the word mentioned over and over as we move through this year, will be movement. And the understanding is God, as our guide, He can move us in such a way that we don't get lost. That it's not random, it's not guesswork. That God's so good, He intervenes and He can lead us. He can move us. But so often what we find is we're asking the question, where? Where is He moving us? And how are we supposed to know where He's moving us? And when we ask those questions, sometimes it can feel overwhelming, just impossible, as if God only knows. And we say it thinking, and we never will. But what we see in Scripture over and over in both the Old Testament and the New is that our God is able to speak and able to lead us. That the prayer that Paul has for, say, the Colossian church in Colossians 1 is he prays that we will be filled with a knowledge of His will. That God would open our eyes by all spiritual wisdom that we could know where He's moving us. Okay, how are we supposed to know now? And what can we gain from our text that might help us? And how do we determine where God is moving us? I think there's some principles laid out in our story. And the first principle that I see is that we look for where God is moving us. That it's actually as simple and as easy as look around. What's God doing? In our story today, there's some history. I hesitate to go there because I feel like if you get into history, it can start feeling like a classroom, and some of you will love this, and some of you will start nodding off just at the mention of classroom. So I'm going to give just a little bit, okay? We are here in time around 1400 BC. I only say that because for me, it helps to have a timeline to hang things on. I'm not sure how your mind works. The Israelites are right outside of the promised land. The Jordan, this promised land that they were promised, by the way, way back around 1800 BC. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those great patriarchs. If I could lump all three generations into one round point in time, let's just say right around 1800. Okay, it's obviously a range. It's not three generations in one point. But around 1800, we're now at 1400-ish, for 400 years, the Israelites have heard, you are promised a land, and God is going to move you there. What's just happened around this time, as we're looking at this Numbers 32, is they are the second generation in the book of Numbers. The first generation just came out of Egypt. You know all those great Moses stories, right? All those signs, he parts the Red Sea, they walk right through it. That generation that came out of Egypt right around 1400 BC, what we often don't hear, because you don't pick it up in all the great Moses movies, is that this generation is a colossal disappointment. They go down in Israel's history as the legendary failed generation. You can read about them in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, they're highlighted as the failed generation. Don't be like them. They saw all these signs and still died in the wilderness because they wouldn't trust God. Travis mentioned that last week, right? They were called to go into the land. They sent in the spies. They're like, oh, too scary. Can't go. Let's stay back and save our lives. They lose their lives. They die in the desert. This generation we're looking at here in Numbers 32, this is their kids. That whole generation has died off. Here's the next generation. They're right on the other side of the Jordan River. On the other side of the river, they're on the east side. If they'll cross the Jordan, they enter into the promised land. So they're right on the edge of it. They know how their fathers have failed, and they know God is moving them into this land. But they've been looking around, and what they've seen is that God is intervening in delivering a message to them too. What has just happened in the last few chapters of the book of Numbers is the Israelites have wiped out a few of the kings in the area and their armies. And so this group, these tribes are called, right, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's about 2.5 tribes, right? That's exactly 2.5 tribes. Of the 12 that Israel's made up of. So it's just a part of the community that's standing outside of the promised land. And they've looked around, and they say something along the lines of, hey, we're looking for where God is moving us. And what we've seen is he is doing a powerful work right now where we stand. That apparently, in addition to that promised land on the other side of the Jordan River, where everybody's telling us to go, God's given us that land, but he's also given us this land. We didn't beat those kings on our own. God intervened. God apparently gave us this land too. And hey, as I look around, I realize this. We have a lot of livestock. And this land that God just gave us, in addition to that other land, it's really good for livestock. They've landed on this. Hey, we're looking for where God is moving us, and we're convinced that based on the promises long ago, God's moving us into that land. But he's also given us this land. They're looking around, not just at what God's done in the past and told them in the past, but what he's told them or cause them to see in the present. That when we are looking for where God is moving us, we look to the past and hear all that God said in the past, but we also look to what's happening right in front of us. Dick Woodward said it like this. Dick was the pastor during that time that we just heard Karen talking about, where they were moving from Walsingham to their next location. Well, Dick was the pastor back then, and Dick used to have a phrase he used a lot. He would say, a calling, or we could say a movement, is a pull from the front and a kick in the rear. They were actually just looking around us. What's going on? Where is God moving us? Have I been getting kicked in the rear? Am I getting moved out of where I am? And am I getting pulled from the front? What's going on here? If you're applying to college and you think, where's God calling me to go to school or grad school? You might say, oh, I have 5 or 6 schools. They all look great. I'm going to apply to them all. If you get rejected by all of them except one, I think it's fair to assume God may be calling you to that one. Or what about if you get let go at your job? But within weeks, you get offered another job. Feels like a kick in the rear and a pull from the front, right? Like you're just looking around at your current situation. J.I. Packer said it like this. If you want to know where God's guiding you, where God's moving you, he said the first two things you do is think. Okay. Next one you do, think long term. That God gave us brains that we slow down and we just start evaluating. I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be so tempting to want to experience something more miraculous. But what we see in this story is, sure, it's miraculous. God is miraculously speaking to his people through very obvious daily routine things. We heard Karen talking about it on her video, right? How did she describe how God moved the chapel, you know, into Walsingham and later on into this area where we are now? Well, they were just outgrowing things. When they looked on the map and considered location, they thought Walsingham works. But there's a church there, so apparently he's not calling us there. Oh, wait, that church leaves. Maybe he is calling us there. There's a story in the book of Acts. It's about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, in chapter 16, right around verse 9, he's trying to figure out where God is moving him. This is the Apostle Paul, right? Don't you think someone might have gave him a book and he just knew? Like, God must have just told him every day where you're going. Apparently not. It looks a lot more like how Dick Woodward described it, a pull from the front and a kick in the rear. He tries to go into the country of Bithynia. He can't get in. So he thinks, I guess the Lord doesn't want me to go there. Then he has a dream. And in the dream, there's a Macedonian man saying, come to Macedonia, tell us the gospel. It says Paul woke up and he and his buddies concluded that God must be moving us there. Isn't that interesting? He just says, we concluded, based on what we were seeing, doors that were being closed, doors that were being opened. It's almost as if Paul's saying, we were persuaded this is where God was moving us. But he wasn't saying, like, I know for sure. He was saying, we concluded. And he's trusting that as they move in the direction where he perceives God is moving them, that if it's wrong, he can get redirected. So much, I'm convinced, about how we know where we're supposed to be is we're just surrendering to where we think God's calling us now, specifically. Not demanding that we know for sure, or even if we do know, that we'll know a year from now, that he can change it. We just keep moving forward with where we've concluded he's leading us, trusting that he can intervene if we're off. How do we know where God is moving us? We look for where God is moving us. Okay, what happens next in our story? What we've seen is these 2.5 tribes out of all 12, the 2.5, they've landed on, I think God's calling us here. What do they do next? I think what we could say they do next is after they've looked around, that they begin to listen. And as we consider where God's moving us as individuals, as families, as a community, that we can say we look and we listen for where God is moving us. That when these 2.5 tribes that we read about, out of the 12, come to the conclusion that God is moving them there, they then begin to listen by God by going to their community and asking them, and listening for their response. That often how we hear God speaking to us, confirming what we've perceived or redirecting us, that how we hear God is through our community. We listen to our community. And so what we see these tribes doing is going to the leaders of all 12 tribes, to Moses, the priest, Eleazar, all those hard names that are over all 12 tribes. And they go to that group and they say, this is where we think we see God leading us, but we're ready to listen. What do you think? In this text, we certainly see played out this principle of depending on your community. And before I move on to the next principle about listening that I think is also in here and important, I want to ask you, do you have a community like this? Do you have a community who, like you, is trying to find out where God is moving you and moving us? A community that you can go and ask, hey, here's what we see God doing. What do you see? We're ready to listen. If you do, I'm so happy for you. If you don't, I want to encourage you to go right over here to our meet and greet after the service. And our meet and greet meets in room 118 right out there. You heard Hunter talk about the free snacks. It's worth it just because of that, right? But in addition to the free snacks, you can find out how you might get connected with a community through whom you can actually hear how God is moving you. That we should never be thinking that we're hearing from God and he's not telling anybody else. When someone says, I'm hearing God tell me this, I think, well, if it's true, God's probably going to tell a few other people too. And so listen for him through your community and see if it confirms what you're believing you see. The other principle in this text about listening, it's a little tougher. What actually happens in this story is that when these Reubenites and Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, apparently not all of that tribe thought this was the place for them, just half, maybe it was the half with more livestock, when these 2.5 tribes come and they come to their community and they say, what do you think? They receive back from Moses, who may be the greatest man in the Old Testament. I mean, you could certainly make an argument for it. This is a great leader through whom they have repeatedly heard God's word. God speaks directly. But I think in this text, we are not seeing Moses' most faithful moment. What I think we're seeing is Moses' fear. And the principle that we have to keep in place when we go to our community to listen from them is that, yes, we are listening to our community, but we do not listen to anyone without testing what they say. No one. There's no preacher that comes up here. There's no one in your community that should say, you can't test my words against Scripture. Because I think even Moses has a really bad moment in verse 14. That what he says to these tribes, he seems to say in a bit of a rage. And before I go on, let me just say, his rage, his response, it's understandable. It's just not good. It's understandable because he was there 40 years ago when all these guys who he's probably thinking of as boys, all these men, he's like, I saw your fathers on the edge of moving into the promised land, and they back down in fear, and in their attempts to go their own way to save their lives, they died. And Moses seems to be filled with fear, almost like he's slamming the steering wheel and saying, I will not get lost again. And then he says these words. He said, behold, you are just like your fathers. What a crushing thing to say. Their fathers were colossal failures. Behold, you are just like your fathers. You brood of sinful men, you are going to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. You're just like your fathers. You're no good. And not only are you going to bring anger, God's anger on you, but on your whole community. Wow. You know what? Moses is wrong. This story plays out. Moses was human too and experienced fear at times. This is fear. Because as this story plays out, it is clear. They are not their fathers. They respond much differently than their fathers did. I mean, like the difference between death and life. That what we get in Numbers, it's like a resurrection story. That what we're going to see play out is that their fathers, that first generation that died in the desert, this is the most disappointing generation possibly in Israel's history. And the one that comes next is possibly the greatest generation in Israel's history. You can certainly make a case for it. How do they do this? How do they get such crushing criticism from Moses and survive to go on to do what I'm going to tell you in a little bit they did? How do they survive it? How do they survive lies, fear, coming from the greatest leader they will ever see? I'll tell you how they survive. There's only one way to survive lies, and it's the truth. No matter where the lies come from, we always respond with the truth. The truth that they knew was that, look at Moses, we're just asking. And we're listening. And we know, because you've actually told us, Moses, we've been hearing it, that what God said about Israel and their part of Israel, he says it back in Exodus 4, verse 22, and then he says it repeatedly. He says, Israel, this is God speaking, Israel is my firstborn son. That when they were hearing those lies, that you're just like their father, the only way they could respond as well as they're about to respond is if they knew the truth. We are not necessarily just like our fathers. In fact, who we are, we are children of God. That's who we are. Their response to crushing accusations and lies, it has to be our response too. Because we hear these accusations also, right? Sometimes from outside of us, sometimes from right inside our own heads. What are these lies like? Oh, maybe it is for you. You'll be just like your father. Or maybe the lie is you'll never be as good as your father or never be as good as your brother. You ever heard that one? Never be as good as your sister. How about this lie? You'll never change. How about your sin is unforgivable? You ever heard that one? How do you respond? Truth. Jesus said, when you believe in me, you've crossed from death to life, like two generations, one that dies in the desert and one that lives. You've crossed from death to life. Here's a truth. Paul writes, we are new creations, created new in Christ. When we're thinking there's no way I can do it, I can't follow, I'm not able, the truth is actually found in Philippians 4, right? Oh no. With God's strength, I can do everything He's given me to do. That you actually can be great children, great parents, great spouses, great friends, and you can even love your enemies. All these things you can do. This is the truth. And we've got to have a firm grip on it when the lies come crashing in. These 2.5 tribes, they had it. And they're about to prove that they've got it. As we move on in the text, after getting this lashing from Moses, they actually heard the kernel of truth in the midst of all that Moses was saying. In the midst of even his fear, they could hear something where they thought, Moses might be mad, but he's got one piece right, and it's this. How can we sit here while our brothers' lives are at risk as they go into war? We can't. That what Moses is actually calling them to do is to love your brothers. How can you just sit here and take this land and not love your brothers? And so they revise their plan. They still feel like God's calling us here. It's actually confirmed. Moses and the Lord, it's confirmed to them through Moses. This land actually is for you. But as you look and listen to where God's moving you, He's always going to move you to love your brothers and sisters. As we look and listen, God moves us to love. Always. I had a good friend come up to me in between services. He didn't like the word love too much. That's understandable. Our culture's kind of made that word not nearly as powerful as it is in the Bible, right? Like it's become feely and mushy in ways. Here's what the Bible says about love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we are called to lay down our lives for each other. That love, there's nothing wrong with the feelings necessarily, but I'm actually not sure how much the feelings have to do with love. That the idea is regardless of how you feel, when God's called you into someone's life, you lay your life down. I don't feel like it. If I feel I don't feel like it, who cares? We're called to love. He'll always move us to love. To love like Jesus loves. Right? That's what Jesus said. I give you a new command. Love one another even as I have loved you. And I have laid down my life for you. So go lay down your lives for each other. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they hear Moses say that. And they respond in verse 17. They come up, it says they came near to Moses. That feels right. They came near to Moses. They could see their leader's fear. And they say, we hear you. We feel called to this land. We're listening. But know this. We will go into battle for our brothers too. We'll lay down our lives. When we hear love described as the Bible describes love, laying down our lives, it is fair to ask ourselves, can we really love like that? When I'm wondering if I can really love like that, I often ask myself two questions. The first one is, okay, He's calling me here. He's calling me to lay down my life. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. But what if I don't? You know, Moses, in verse 23, it's the last verse we read today, he's right again when he describes what will happen if we don't. If we don't, what happens is it always plays out the same way. We think we're saving our lives because we don't want to lay it down. We don't want to love. So like, that's too hard. I'm going here. And what happens is it catches up to us. That's the description of sin. That God's calling me here and I'm saying, no, I'm going there. Every time I do that, it's evil. And it will end bad. And I know this personally. So that when I'm sitting down with someone who's not sure they want to move this way, whether they're a kid or an elderly gentleman much older and wiser than me, we can quite confidently say this. I know it's hard to follow and lay down your life, but if you don't, it ends poorly. The first generation tried to save them their lives and died in the desert. This generation, however, ends differently. And so I want to present another question to you. When we're worried if we can really love well, love like Christ loves, we ask ourselves, what will happen if we don't? But we also ask ourselves, what will happen if we do? This is how this generation we read about in Numbers 32, this is how their story ends. It ends in the book of Joshua. That the same generation, they will move into the promised land with their brothers. They will go to war with them. They will love them and be willing to lay down their lives for them. And in chapter 22, we hear Joshua compliment a generation. You can read the whole Old Testament. You won't find five that get compliments like this. What he says to this generation is, you have done everything Moses asked you to do. Joshua says at the end, after they've gone into the promised land and conquered it all, he says, you've done everything I've asked you to do. You have not forsaken your brothers. You have obeyed the Lord. And as a result, the Lord has moved your brothers into their rest, into their inheritance. That what will happen if we, as we listen and as we look for where God's leading, and as we see that he's moving us to love specifically here or there, if we'll do it, if we'll make the sacrifices and lay down our lives, what will happen is, just like in the story of this generation, not only will we receive our inheritance like they do, but we will also lead our brothers and sisters into their rest, into their inheritance. This is the full life that Jesus promises us. That as we look and listen, he moves us to love. And he lays out for us the most compelling vision imaginable. That there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He's moving us there. And if we'll allow him to, if we'll trust him, he'll use us to bring others into their rest too. Will those who are helping with communion please come forward? We are going to get an opportunity now as a family to be reminded of God's great love for us as we share communion together.